The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, of all the seven churches in the book of Revelation, only one of them received a clear code of conduct and high marks from the Lord, the highest of marks. That is the Philadelphia church. It was the church characterized by the least in terms of persons, in terms of attendance, in terms of resources. It was considered to be weak in that regard, but God said, "You are strong because you have held to my word at a time when other people have not." And so because faithfulness to God's word is what he looks for, that is why we are here. We continue to present the information contained in the word of God, recognizing that it is spiritual information first, that number one, you have to be in fellowship to get it. And secondarily, that it is the spiritual agent that produces growth within the believer, that it is the constant exposure to the word of God that reveals our sin nature. It reveals the weaknesses of the sin nature and allows us to deal with them. And we can see in what areas we do not measure up as we look into the perfect law of liberty. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are prepared and ready to go in fellowship to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to make sure you are prepared to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that your eternal word is just exactly that. It is eternal. It will transcend all the experience of the time-space continuum. And ultimately, the principles found within your word are the principles by which all men will be judged and which will ultimately govern your reality, the world of the future, both in the millennium and into the eternal state for all eternity. We recognize that you have faithfully provided all things that are necessary to bring the elect to the point of salvation, faithful to provide the gospel message in time, and faithful to justify imputing righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. We thank you for all this and recognize that you are equally faithful in phase two to provide for the physical and spiritual needs of the believer as he faces the reality of living in the devil's world. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here moving into a section that deals largely with the love of God that we experience. The subjective experience has been alluded to in verse 5, the internal aspect of this, in the abundant profusion of God's love that is manifested through the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who manifests God's love toward us. Then contrasted that, or at least compared it with somewhat, the objective external reality of God's love is manifested in the sacrifice of his Son. That we may know about that love, but there is an historical objective proof of that love with which no one can argue. It has never been effectively disproven. And this deals with the reality, as we're going to see through here. A number of terms are used to describe the pre-salvation state. The first one here we saw in verse 6 is ungodly. Now, as we move into verse 7, they should have had a parenthesis around this. They do not. But it is pretty clearly parenthetical because he talks about Christ died for the ungodly and then continues in verse 9, or rather here, with the demonstration of that. a love for the ungodly here in verse 8, dealing with us pre-salvation in terms of sinners. And then in verse 10, as we will see, it becomes even stronger, enemies. The three terms that are used here to describe the pre-salvation state of the ungodly. They are not mutually exclusive. They are designed to be comprehensive in that they form a view of the ungodly, a view of the unbeliever from God's perspective, while the people look at things in this world from the human perspective. And they see certain things the way they look overtly. And people appear, certainly this time of year, somewhat, I guess, nicer. They are doing nice things, nicer things, contributing to causes that they otherwise probably wouldn't. And so, very polite. Hope you have a nice holiday. You know, don't want to say the wrong thing. So, enjoy. You know, got to be politically correct. You can't say Merry Christmas. For God's sake, you don't want to include Christ in this. This is, although it is kind of a joke because this is not his birthday by any stretch of the imagination. And it certainly is not much of a celebration of it if it is. He doesn't get any presents. So what kind of birthday is that? People want to celebrate Jesus' birthday by giving his presents to everyone else. I don't know how I would feel about that on my birthday. But we know it's not his birthday anyway. So this is all, again, part of the tragic comedy of the human existence as they substitute the traditions of men and weird ideas for the stuff the Bible plainly teaches. So he starts here with this proof of God's love, the external proof, the manifestation in history. While we were helpless, we could not retrieve our lost condition. This deals with man's depravity. Not, again, that man is as bad as he could be, but that man is bad enough that he cannot retrieve his own lost condition. This will become evident because man is in Adam. Adam died, and with Adam we all died. Not at that time specifically, but through the genetic aberration that happened in Adam, called the sin nature, which he passed on to all his progeny. And that is the source of spiritual death. And so we were helpless. We couldn't do anything about our situation. We're born into it. In fact, it has much more, as we pointed out earlier, the character of destiny. You're born into sin. You don't have any choice about it. But in fact, salvation is not a destiny. It is a choice. And so what Adam, and we will see this big time coming up here later in the chapter, got us into, Christ gets us out of and in a better way and provides a better situation in the long term. Now here, moving into verse 7 with an explanation, a parenthetical explanation. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. The concept here, of course, being the sacrificial death of Christ on behalf of, who pair, the ungodly. Four introduces here a parenthetical explanation, the conjunction gar. Someone or anyone, you have the indefinite pronoun tis. Anyone, the nominative singular, will die, apothenesco, apothenesko. And this is, again, to be viewed as a gnomic future. This is a truth that people recognize, generally speaking. You don't have to sort of prove this to them. They know that it is a rarity for someone to truly give their life for somebody else. It does happen. Now, Paul's not going to argue that it never happens. He's going to say, number one, when it does happen, it's rare. And the reason it's rare is because it's so difficult. And the reason it's difficult is because every normal person clings to life. Every normal person clings to life. Nobody faces death because death is an unknown. The only way we can really deal at some level with death is by our process of sleeping. Sleeping we're familiar with. We go to bed at night, we fall asleep, or we lay there and worry, whatever we do. And then we get up and drink coffee. Don't drink coffee late at night if you're worried. It'll keep you awake. But we go to bed and we understand, we go to sleep and we're temporarily out of it. We're insensitive to this world. Forget about the dreaming and all of that. I'm just talking about purely from a physical standpoint. You are completely separated from this world and all its pursuits. When you sleep, you accomplish zero. You can't accomplish anything. You're not conscious. Hopefully you're conscious now. Because it's going to be harder to learn if you're unconscious here. But when you're asleep, you are insensitive to the world. You are not a part of it. And we recognize that that is temporary. And then every morning, I remember when I was a little kid, you know, maybe, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 years old. I mean, the first little prayer you learn is, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And after I learned this prayer, after I got to be about 6 or 7, I started thinking, well, why is God going to wait till I go to sleep to kill me? This prayer's a little scary. If I die before I wake, am I planning on dying? Hey, wait a second. I didn't sign up for this. And that's supposed to make you feel better. Okay, you pray that prayer, and then, you know, God keeps your soul. But if you're before the age of accountability, he keeps you anyway. So the little prayer doesn't help. Since you're an unbeliever at that age, and you're probably not, God's not listening to your prayers, because you can't pray, really. You don't have a spiritual way to do so, even. We're not in touch with God. So the reality is, of course, that God's aware, though, certainly, of when people talk to him. I'm not saying he's not aware. He's aware. The question is, will he answer it? Well, he kept me alive all those years, so I guess we could say he did. But the reason, again, when we deal with this, we go to sleep, we wake up. That's as close as we can get to really understanding death, of being out of it permanently. And because there's nothing like death in this world, sleep would come the closest. People are frightened of it, and rightly so. I mean, because it's the unknown. I mean, it is the total unknown. And now we know more about it because of the revelation of Scripture. But if you didn't have this, well, then death would be very, very frightening. I mean, it's still frightening enough as it is. So again, when people come face to face with death, they're generally scared. They're not, ha ha ha, this is fun. They're not rejoicing in it. They're frightened. And that's the normal thing. So one will hardly die for a righteous man. And the fact hardly here is the adverb that qualifies this. Malis, M-O-L-I-S, malis actually. 6 times deals with that which is hard to accomplish, that which is difficult. It's used of that which is rare, that which seldom or hardly ever occurs. And so, again, we understand why it hardly ever occurs. And Paul is just stating the general truth here, that guess what? This is the way things are in the world, and we understand all this. So one will scarcely die, or hardly die, or barely die even. For, on behalf of, huper, the preposition of substitution, on behalf of a righteous man, dikaios. Now, when we think righteous, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, we tend to think in terms of right and wrong, good and evil. Righteous was one of those words, really, when you look at it in the Greek literature, as it comes over into the New Testament. And this is one of the things, that all these words didn't come out of a vacuum. There are very few words that were probably coined. I can show you a couple, perhaps, in the New Testament, that Paul coined. That there are some rare words, but largely this is Koine Greek. This is the Greek that was spoken in everyday language, everyday life. This was a language people readily understood, those that had to use it and knew it, dealt with it. And righteousness deals more with being in accord with a standard. And the standard may be man's, or it may be God's. Or they may coincide. I mean, at some level, obviously, man's standards and God's standards can coincide. But righteousness really looks at compliance with the rules, the laws, and as we see, and you see, the kaiao, the verb, to justify. It has a forensic idea. It deals with legalities of breaking rules, breaking laws, whether they're God's or man's. Well, a righteous man here, you might even translate it as, and you wouldn't do it in any injustice here, if you understand this as an upright citizen. One will hardly die for an upright citizen. You know, there are good people in the community who do good, who live right, who don't, you know, they're not into crime, they don't cheat people, they don't do all manner of evil. And so here, even righteous could have the idea we could use upstanding. One would hardly die for the upstanding man. The man who is in compliance with what we deem to be socially, morally acceptable. Some people, you can just look at them and tell they're not. Dennis Rodman. I don't look at him and think, oh, this is a morally and socially acceptable person. I think he's an idiot. Probably a demon-possessed idiot, most likely. But the reality is, there are people that are like that. And these are the types of people that would inspire an act of self-sacrifice, perhaps. But Paul says even then it's rare. It's hard. It doesn't usually happen. So this is, again, a gnomic truth. This is something that is recognized. People seldom die for other people. It's just not done, generally speaking. It does happen. He doesn't say it doesn't. He just says it's difficult. Though, perhaps, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. Now you have here, interesting, here, a use of gar again, introducing a further explanation. They've translated here, though, where that comes from, is the idea of a supplied verb here. That has a force here that is, what's my word I'm looking for? I just completely lost it, just went blank. I know what I'm looking for here. A concessive sense. Although, they say, and although he's got here, they've translated gar here in the New American Standard, although perhaps, or though perhaps. And you really don't have that here, but it does to me communicate the force of what's going on. And he's offering another explanation on behalf of a good man. Again, you got the same setup, huper, but this time agathos, agathos. Now they've debated on this, and the lexicographers and grammarians have debated on why Paul switches. Is there any significance, first, the first question you have to ask, is there any significance between the difference between what he's saying in the first half of this explanation, one will hardly die for a righteous man, and what he's saying in the second half? Is the good man just another way of looking at the righteous man? Or is there a difference between what we might call law-abiding, righteous, but that also has, spiritual connotations, religious connotations as well. Righteous doesn't just mean law-abiding in its strictest sense. It means that which is in compliance with what is right. So is the good man here not just in compliance with what is right overtly, but he's internally morally good, and so that in some way makes him better? That tends to be the way interpreters have looked at this. But I think there's a key here that unlocks this a little bit better. So here's the direct statement. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For on behalf of a good man, and again, the though perhaps here is probably a little misleading because it's still the same conjunction gar. It's just an explanation. For on behalf of the good man, a definite article with takos, one thing you note, too, that's different, if you pay attention, well, I don't know how much of the Greek you can actually read, but there's no definite article with dikaios, but there is with agathos. So that's one issue. He doesn't say, for the righteous man, but here he says, for the good man. Suggesting, again, a distinction between what he views as righteous and what he views as good. And there is a distinction here. Then you have that followed by this adverb taka, T-A-C-H-A. Taka, two times, used to show contingency. It runs the gamut from anywhere from possibility, it's possible, to extreme probability, it'll likely happen. And it just shows that this area of contingency between what's possible and what is probable. And that runs a big, you know, it's not just one small area there. There's a big thing in there. So it's possible, though perhaps, and that's how they've translated it here, it's possible, for it is possible, is the way I would translate this here. It is possible for someone, anyone, indefinite pronoun tis again, even. Now you got chi here used in an adjunctive sense. You wouldn't translate it and here. It's clearly being used with a different force. Because the righteous guy seems to be the pinnacle of what Paul's talking about. There's this mass of humanity out here. Well, many of them, we might say, might fall under the big umbrella of righteous. But when he talks about the good man, he's clearly setting him apart by a couple of ways. Number one, he uses a different vocabulary. Number two, he uses the definite article. Number three, here he uses this offensive use of chi, even to point to that he's talking about a really notorious example, or a notable example, or maybe the best example, even. And so what you have here is perhaps, and that's where they get the contingency or possibility, although again, I would probably translate it as possible, but that's fine. Perhaps on behalf of the good man, someone even might dare. You got this verb, tolmao, T-O-L-M-A-O, 16 times. This means to show courage, to be brave, to be bold in the face of danger, to dare to do something. One might dare to die. Apophanesco, again, you got a complementary infinitive, which completes the thought of what one might dare to do. He might dare to die. He might dare. Maybe. But again, that's only a possibility. Paul's not saying, again, that it happens all the time. He's just saying that it's more likely, maybe, that someone would die for a good man than it is that someone would die for a righteous man, although both are really, as he says, unusual. They are both unusual. Now that parenthetical comment now gets us back to the flow of the verse. And verse 6 read, when we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So but here is the mild adversative conjunction, duh. God demonstrates his sunisteme, S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I, 16 times. Literally, the word means to stand with. And so it comes to mean, has the idea of commend or recommend, like in Luke 9:32. I'm sure that's a literal usage. Yeah, that's a good example of when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples fall asleep. And now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. They're obviously in terms of just, you know, physical, temporal standing up. It comes to mean, again, to commend or recommend. Demonstrates is okay, but commends is probably better. But that's fine. Demonstrates his love, the love of himself. And what you have here is agape, the word for love, normal word for love, or one of the words for love. The love of himself, and what you don't see in the English, his own love, it just translated as love, but it's heiau too, it's the reflexive. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. This is in the emphatic position between the article and the noun agape. To do something of one's own will that one does from himself, that one generates by himself without coercion. The love, and again, the love here would be, we would understand this genitive to be subjective. He's producing the love. It's his love, the love he produces, the love he has. One could also call it a genitive of possession, I suppose. Because one could say God possesses this love, which he does. But the idea is the active manifestation of this love. He demonstrates his love. He doesn't just talk about it. He doesn't just say, I love you. He shows it. And he shows it in overt and tangible ways, benevolent ways. So God demonstrates his own love for us, eis, preposition, directional, into us. In other words, it's effective as believers, us being believers. And of course, by extension, for the whole world, because he does this before you're a believer. And obviously, he did it before we were even alive. So it was clearly before we were believers. But he demonstrates his own love into us, literally, toward us. The God. And then finally down here you have the actual subject introduced. The God. And that's the subject of the verb back there at the beginning of the sentence. Commends or recommends or demonstrates. In that, and then hati here, the conjunction, which can sometimes be used as causal, in this case is explicative or exegetical. In that, or it by means of the fact, how does he do it? This hati introduces how he does it. In that yet or while or still, eti, the adverb eti, still or while we were sinners, hamartalos. And again, this focuses on people who miss the mark, people who come up short, those who fail to live up to either human or divine standards. And again, this term, we tend to think of sinners only in terms of God, but again, in the Greek language, this term was used of interactions between men and men, too. But sinners here in the context deals with our relationship with God in this case. So in this case, it would be we don't live up to divine standards. We're breaking God's laws. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here you have, again, the participle, and that's where they get the while actually comes from this present participle of imi, the to be verb. Literally, you would just translate this being. But you have to make when you have an anarphorous participle like this, you have to figure out how it's being used. And they can be used in a broad variety of ways. Here it appears to be temporal. One could make the argument, although we were yet sinners, and translate this in a concessive way. Because one would not expect someone to die for sinners. He's just said people barely die for good people. They sure don't die for rotten people. They sure don't die for people that fall short of their standards. I mean, are you going to pick the worst person out here in the world and say, okay, I'm ready to go die for them? You might be willing to die, say, for your children, your grandchildren, or your spouse, or someone very close to you. And many times, and this is not really, when we talk about the substitutionary nature of dying for someone, this very often isn't governed by matters of morality or righteousness or goodness. It's very often governed by matters of the heart, that the person makes a snap decision based on either their protective instinct or something else. And so he says, here one could also make the argument here, I think, for concessive, well, even though we were yet sinners, Christ, we as ego, sinners, we were, ego here functions as the subject of the participle, I mean, while we were sinners, or even though we were sinners, Christ, on behalf of us, died. And the word order here is significant because he puts the prepositional phrase in between the noun and the verb, the noun and the verb, the subject, Christos, on behalf of us, died. I mean, he could say died on behalf of us, but putting it in this word order in the Greek emphasizes the prepositional phrase. The sinners for whom he shouldn't die, or wouldn't normally die, are the very ones for whom he did die. Verse 7 has evoked considerable discussion based on the facts relating to the language, grammar, parsing of some of the words, and the syntax. Some of this is more technical than I was going to include in here, so I did not, because I don't think it's going to advance you any to go into necessarily parsing or syntactical issues if it's not really germane to the explanation of the verse. And sometimes Romans is difficult enough without them making it harder. The book is challenging enough. Two, there are a number of ways this verse has been explained. And the precise interpretation is still questioned. However, what is clear is that the verse serves to emphasize the nature of the sacrifice of Christ for the ungodly, by contrasting it with the sacrifice of one's human life, even if you don't know any language, if you don't know any of the syntactical, grammatical, or parsing issues. You can read this in the English and get a pretty good feel for what's going on here. He's just stated in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, he parenthetically points out that people rarely do that. They don't even die for the godly, although he doesn't use the term godly. He's careful not to do that. That they don't die for the godly because Christ couldn't die for the godly, by the way. There were no godly. All people from their birth are ungodly. Their pre-salvation state is one of ungodliness. So he couldn't say he would die for the godly. So he talks about the reality that in the human realm, people might occasionally give their life on behalf of another, but it is a rarity. And it would generally be for people, as you can see in the English here, righteous and good, are understood as good categories of humanity, not, you know, down and outers and dirt bags. It doesn't say one will hardly die for a dirt bag. Well, one almost never would die for a dirt bag. The fact is, one would be really skittish, I would think, about dying for a dirt bag. I would think you would inevitably say, no, he's a dirt bag. Well, here's the bad thing. We're all dirt bags. And Christ died for us anyway. So this spells out a couple of very important points, obviously. The nature of grace is not to be missed in all of this. This highly emphasizes grace. If Christ died for us in our pre-salvation state, knowing what that was, then how should we relate, in terms of all of that, to the human race, to other people who need grace? This is one of the factors of growing in grace. And the more you're exposed to, you're not going to grow in grace apart from the Word of God. It's verses like this that point out the nature of God's grace and contrast it, say, with normal human behavior that we expect out of humanity. And that we normally understand. People don't generally give their lives for others. And if they do, one, it tends to be a very spur-of-the-moment thing, and it rarely happens. And in many cases, when they do it, they don't stop to think about whether the person is righteous or good or anything else. They do it. But here's the thing with Jesus Christ. He had time to think through this all. He knew what the situation was. He knew what it meant to give his life. And he knew who he was giving it for. And so that really, to me, blows his sacrifice far out of proportion to any sacrifice a man could make. Not that he wasn't fully human, he was, but in his humanity, his sacrifice is mind-boggling because he knows who he's dying for. He has time to think about it. It's not a spur-of-the-moment deal. And he's thought through all of this. God's thought through all of this. And they still do it anyway. So, obviously, we are the huge beneficiaries of grace at a level that's really unprecedented, hard to imagine. All right, so here we're going to deal with this contrast. And again, even as you read it in the English, I think they would have been better served putting this in parentheses here. It's pretty clear here that he's talking about the sacrifice of Christ compared to human sacrifices. And then he returns right back to God's love in this matter of Christ's sacrifice. Well, some take the two terms righteous and good man to be synonyms. Well, with the second statement added to clarify and amplify the first. And one has to at least acknowledge, yes, that's possible. Are righteous and good in this context just merely synonyms? And he's just merely repeating the same thing to strengthen his argument slightly. I don't think so, because, again, a couple of factors in the verse that mandate that it not be that. I at least see where they got that choice from. However, if that is the case, the second use of the conjunction car, for or because, would seem to be concessive in force. For which, again, there is no other New Testament example. You can't find a place where gar is used with though or although, the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. It really should be translated here as for. It's just another explanation. And in fact, these explanations are different. He's dealing with two types of people here, not just one. I will give you a little hint in that righteous and good are not synonyms. But you might expect that they're not. But again, here, gar, that would mean that gar means though, and he's continuing his thought that he's previously had. But that's not what it means, and that's not what's going on here. Well, see, if such is the case, Paul is simply saying that there is the outside chance that someone might engage in a heroic act of self-sacrifice, while acknowledging that it is very rare. It hardly happens, but it does happen. And so that would be all he was saying in this one verse. Well, D, some understand the two terms to be referring to different individuals, with the good man having qualities that elevate him above a righteous man. And they're on the right track with that thought, and I'll show you why. There are some eisegogics that clear this up, I believe, fully. Here, this view is based on the idea that there is a difference between dikaios, righteous and just, and agathos, good or morally good person. And that difference, again, can be seen in the matter of what we would call citizenship. Some people are good citizens. They may be really horrible people, morally. I mean, they may engage in orgiastic behaviors. They may be all kinds of sex deviants and all that. But they obey the law. They pay their taxes. They don't beat their wives. They discipline their children. They have you might look at them and say, well, that's a model family. And you never know that morally they're degenerate. I mean, do you think really that the moral degenerates of this world really walk around with moral degenerate signs on? Do you think those people highly involved in crime, organized crime, don't present a public facade of righteousness? I think they have to. But they're degenerate morally. They will kill you without even thinking about it. But, so, again, they're on the right track here with this. There is a difference between the two things. And again, that is seen somewhat in this idea of, again, a righteous person overtly, and then morally what they are underneath. But again, that's not even all he's getting at here, as we'll see. F, it is also based on the use of the conjunction chi, which seems to have an ascensive or elevating force in this context. The natural reading of this in the Greek says someone would even dare to die, suggesting that this is another case. That they might barely do it in this case, but they might do it in this case. It's more likely they might do it in this case. And so, again, the fact is there is a difference here. Number one, left out in here, but the point is here, a righteous man is an Arthurus, stressing his righteousness, and the good man appears to be designating a particular individual. Now, he's not individual, and Paul's got some name in mind. That's not what I'm talking about. But we'll see about this title here, the righteous, because it becomes important. Well, since the form is identical in the Greek, some have parsed the second term as the good thing. There, when you get the good, you've got a genitive masculine plural. But the form in the genitive is the same for the neuter as it is for the masculine. So the question becomes here, and just in terms of the parsing, is he dealing with an idea, a good thing, a good cause, we might say, or is he dealing with a person, a good man? Well, initial context, righteous here, leads you to the idea that the good is also a man. It's not a cause. Although some have tried to get around this by using that people will hardly die for a righteous man, but they will die for a good cause. But Paul's still stressing the rarity of it, not that it's more normal that they would do this. He's stressing, again, the rarity of it, the strangeness of it. Well, since the form is identical to the second one, suggesting that it means a good cause for which a person might be willing to give his life. Well, eight, since the discussion is about a contrast between the ungodly people for whom Christ gave his life and other types of people, parsing the second term as a neuter seems to be foreign to the context. It's what I like to call exegetically grasping at straws. I don't know what the verse means, So let's see if I can make it intelligible to myself. And so we'll do this by changing the parsing. And I say changing, you don't have to change it. It's identical. But to me, a thing here or a good cause seems out of context. And again, the reality of it is a good cause would be completely wrong in this context. Yeah, because you say, though perhaps for a good cause, someone might dare to die. Well, people die for good causes all the time. I was thinking about that the other day when I saw, of course, this goes back, I know it's been months now, it just dawned on me though, when Scotland voted to remain under England and not cede, I thought, William Wallace must have turned over in his grave. It just hit me what they did the other day. I don't know, something happened on the news that brought it to my mind, but I thought, yeah, people die for good causes all the time. And not even for good ones. They'll die for a cause. You just give them a cause. Oh, police brutality. Now they're marching in Burbank. What does this have to do with New York or Missouri? Nothing. These people are do-gooders putting on a facade of getting out there and doing what? And they're accomplishing nothing other than making idiots out of themselves. Do you think they're changing the world? I thought we'd learned in the 60s that marching for peace didn't change the world. It got you shot. Or it could get you shot. You weren't necessarily shot for marching at peace, but many of these things. See, the problem with a crowd is it becomes a mob very quickly. And mobs are dangerous. And mobs will get you killed. So mob mentality, crowd mentality is bad. Because the fact is, we know about crowd psychology, that people will do things in a crowd they wouldn't ordinarily do. And they'll do things under the cover of darkness they wouldn't ordinarily do. The Bible even acknowledges that. Those that get drunk at night. That's a statement of convention. That's the way it's usually done. Now the hardcore alcoholic, he's drunk all the time. He gets drunk in the day too. He doesn't care. But normal people who aren't alcoholics, even if they get drunk, it's generally at night they do it. They don't do it during the day. And so we know with crowd mentality, so this idea of we're going to change things by marching, well, that's as stupid as anything I've ever heard. And if we didn't learn from the 60s, 50 years ago, that this doesn't work, we haven't learned anything from history. We don't even remember recent history, let alone any more far-reaching history. Well, again, parsing this as a neuter seems to be foreign to the context. I don't see there's any way you can legitimately do that at all. Although I've seen, people have done it. I'm just saying I think it's wrong. Additionally, if one takes this as a neuter to mean something like a good thing or a good cause, then the statement is suspect because there have been many that have voluntarily sacrificed their lives for some good cause. How many men signed up and went to war because they believed in the cause? Millions. Millions of people have done that. They will fight for country, for God, for king, for whatever. Family, whatever it is they see their fight. We, here in America, we are fighting for democracy. Although we are a republic, which is odd. Seems strange, but that's the way we do it nowadays. That's how we roll. As we roll down the track to destruction. Because we don't even know what our constitutional form of government is. And so, and you hear these people all the time, and this is what I call the rah-rah patriotism. Oh, he died to make America safe. Really, is that why he died? Or did he die to keep the military-industrial complex rolling and the wheels turning and the money flowing? That's more likely why he died. But people don't like to think about this. They want to talk about how great people are and their sacrifices and all that. Well, guess what? They're serving the wrong team. That's sad. Unfortunately, it's sad. But they're brainwashed with this, even from the time of school. I remember it as a kid. And I don't have anything wrong with, I don't have any problem with true patriotism. People should love their country. They should support it. But if you really support your country, our president's a criminal. What are you going to do about it? Congress is criminal. What are you going to do about it? And as believers, we have mandates. We are told, submit to the laws that be, submit to the powers that be. But don't be fooled by all of this, and don't get sucked into all this rah-rah patriotism. Because they're not dying to protect our country. They're dying to protect an agenda that we don't even know what it is. That's what they're dying for. And that sadly does not make them heroes. To die for a bad cause doesn't make you a hero. Then all the freaking Nazis were heroes. All the Italians were heroes under Mussolini then. So, no, dying for a bad cause doesn't make you a hero. But lots of people do die. They will jump for causes, in fact. They will sign up for causes. So, to me, to make this a neuter, like a good thing or a good cause, that makes the statement false, in fact. It makes the statement completely false. Because lots of people have done that. And surely Paul would have known that in his day. Well, Jay, the final explanation is that Paul intended for the first clause to be replaced by the second. And Tertius, that's his amanuensis, his secretary, accidentally included both. Well, however, surely you know that I'm going to reject that one. This must be rejected since it imputes error to the biblical text. And this is clearly in here textually the way it is. There's no error in here. There's no question one can't make the argument, oh, well, maybe there's a textual problem. No, there's not in these, not in this verse. There's not. You can't argue that. So three, given all these options and grammatical considerations, it would seem that there is a distinction being made between a righteous man and a good man. Four, however, one should not think that both of these qualities were not desirable, and they were frequently praised individually and praised together. A king that was righteous and good was to be greatly desired. That's what you want in your leadership. Righteous, moral people that understand the truth and know what's going on. Five, what is clear is that verse 7 functions as a parenthetical statement that contrasts the nature of God's love with the more selfish nature of human love. And I use the word selfish advisedly there, but only when comparing it to God's love. Every bit of love falls short when you compare it to God's love. God's love is perfect. God's love is never misguided. God's love is tempered with justice and mercy and other factors. God's love is governed by righteousness and truth. God's love isn't maudlin or sentimental. God's love doesn't overlook the facts as they are, just because we don't happen to like the facts as they are. Well, six here, this verse contains two usages of the conjunction gar. Which are both used to introduce explanations that deal with the matter of one man sacrificing himself on behalf of and in the place of another. And I may not repeat this all the time, but just remember, commit to memory that this idea of huper, the substitutionary preposition, on behalf of, also really has the idea of in the place of. That both things are found within this preposition. Again, you can do something of on behalf of a person without them being present. And in a sense, you're doing it in their place, in their stead. And that's very much what happened on the cross. He's not only dying on behalf of us for our sins, he's dying in the place of us. And in fact, in God's estimation, God looked at the cross and he saw all believers hanging there with Christ, as it were. That he died in our place. He took the death we deserved and bore it for us. Again, on our behalf and in our place. So seven, both statements in this verse are designed to contrast the nature of human love and self-sacrifice with the nature of Christ's willingness to sacrifice himself for the ungodly. And eight, the point of this explanation is to reinforce the fact that most normal human beings view life as something that is very precious. And the desire for self-preservation is very strong. And you see that no more clearly than you see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think that Christ did not want to stay alive? When I look there at his prayers and how he agonized, what stands out to me was he didn't want to die. And obviously he knew physically that there was more to it than just physical death. He understood it was going to be a spiritual death. But obviously once he goes through that spiritual death, even when he's returned to spiritual life at the end of it, he still has to face physical death. And so in that sense, you really can't separate his spiritual death and his physical death. I mean, we do for the purposes of analysis. But they both are tied together hand in hand. Because Paul will talk specifically about his spiritual death, and then he will talk about his burial. Well, that really only focuses on the physical aspect of it. The dead body, the burying, and all that. But he deals with his physical death and spiritual death, sometimes jumping back and forth, and not necessarily telling you, oh, by the way, I'm focusing on this aspect now. You have to figure it out from context. So, again, the desire for self-preservation is very strong. Everybody wants to stay alive. Nobody wants to die. I think there was a song back, probably a country song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to die. Eight here, again, nine rather, the first explanation deals with the matter of a righteous man, who is defined, has been defined as one that upholds the customs, norms, and standards of behavior that make him a good citizen. He is one that meets the obligations of justice, fairness, and right. And, again, this can also be applied in the spiritual realm toward God. He's upright in that realm as well. He fulfills his obligations to God. That's what makes him acceptable, righteous. That's what makes him right with God. But here, not in the context of righteous as in saved. He's not talking about righteous in terms of saved, but he's talking about a man. But again, for us, we very much separate the civil from the religious. The Greek culture had no such thought. The civil and the religious were all tied together. And your life as a citizen included everything from your responsibilities to yourself and to your family, to your society, and to the gods. That was part of it. The righteous man fulfilled all his responsibilities. He took care of the things he was supposed to do. Well, 10, while Paul acknowledges that people can and have given their lives on behalf of others, he uses the adverb malis to deal with the difficulty of most people doing so, or with the rarity of such an occurrence. 11, the term is normally used for that which is hard to accomplish, but is used in other literature to denote the rarity of event. But, Acts 14, you might imagine if something's difficult, it's not done too often. Right? How many people have walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope? It's not done very often. It's difficult. You want to try? If you're willing to try, I'll fly you up. I'll watch. I'll say bye when you fall, because you'll probably fall. Difficult things aren't done very often. It's a rarity that difficult things are done very often. Recently in the NCAA, there was a really strange deal that completely blows this someone out of the water. There was a record that had stood for, I don't know how many, 20 years or whatever it was, a rushing record, and it was broken one week, and then ironically enough, it was broken the week after that again. That almost never happens. That is rare. And so you recognize that certain events, because of their nature, because of their difficulty, they're rare as well, but because it is because they're hard. So Acts 14, 18, this is when they've listened to Paul, and in verse 11, here's their take on it after they hear Paul's gospel. The gods have become like men and come down to us. And so they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. Zeus is the king of the gods, and Paul's his messenger. He was the speaker. That's how they saw it. So the priest of Zeus was just outside the city, brought temple oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But of course, Paul's very put off by this. He says, we're just men. What are you doing? We turn away from these things. As he says, we preach the gospel to you, verse 15, that you should turn from these empty things to a living God. And really, probably be better translated here, non-existent gods to a living God. Who made the heaven and the earth. And even saying these things, he says in verse 18, with great difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice. They really had to work at this. These people were, and as you can see, how quick people can get whooped up for a good cause. So that's another whole reason why back in our verse, I don't see a good cause at all ever being part of that. You can get people whooped up for a cause and nothing flat. Just some flowery and spirited rhetoric will usually do it. Just get up and shout long enough. And also 27:7. It's probably this one probably has to do with their journey when they were going to Rome. Yeah. In verse 4 we find out, well, see, this whole trip was fraught with difficulty because Paul was, you know, this was not where Paul was supposed to be. But this is the way he's getting to Rome. And they had given him advice about this trip that Paul had warned them that this trip wasn't going to go well and that there was going to be a problem. So in verse 4 you see, because the winds were contrary. They were sailing under the shelter of Cyprus. They got up as close as they could there to the island in order to shield the ship from the winds. And then in verse 7, our verse, when they had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty, had arrived off Cydnus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. Now here difficulty gets into trying to, if you can imagine, run a sailboat into a honking storm. Because that's what they're about to do. I mean, the winds are picking up. There's going to be a significant deal here. So again, so it's used here to denote difficulty and again to denote the rarity. Normally ships were not sailing this time of year. This was a rare thing as well. They knew better than to get out on the ocean this time of year. It's like you get up in the morning and you watch the deal and they tell you it's going to be 20 knots and 6-foot seas. Well, don't go do it. Stay in port. It's just good sense. So in either case here, the force of this is that giving one's life for another is such a rare thing because it involves the ultimate in self-sacrifice. It's rare because, number one, you can only do it once. You can't perform this action repeatedly. You can only do this one time. Okay, well, we will stop there tonight and continue on here with our second gar and the second part of this tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.